Well, we're on the second to last week of this study. We'll be in Joshua 22. The lesson is, or the message is, together in truth and love. You know, there's things called trolling or flaming or ghosting on the internet. We'll talk about that just briefly. In our day, instant condemnation of others is way too easy. An online troll does not have to know the person they criticize. They simply sit down at the computer, think up something, and let it fly. And this is sport to some people, believe it or not. No matter the fallout for others, it's good fun for them. And if things get intense or difficult for the troll, that's what they call those kind of people, they drop out of the interaction. They just don't reply, they don't reconcile, they just kind of disappear. And I think that's where the word ghosting comes in. So people will go on the internet, they'll make remarks, and if they get any kind of pushback, they just disappear. So this behavior obviously is wrong. And when Christians troll or flame one another, it's appalling. It's just totally wrong. So for the people of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to revel in dissension is a disgrace. Still, this treatment is everywhere. Search the internet for any Christian author or teacher that you admire. Dozens of articles, postings, even whole websites will appear dedicated to knocking them down. Bill Johnson is one of those. There's a website out there that all they do is criticize him. A well-known Christian author wrote a book in which he singles out a Colorado pastor as a false prophet. A ministry friend asked that pastor, "Did the author even phone you? Did you ever talk about these issues?" And there was heartache in the pastor's answer. He says, "No. The first time I learned that he had a problem with my teaching was in the book. The author had aired their doctrinal differences in a nationally publicized and marketed book." That's disgraceful. Especially for a pastor or a Christian leader of any kind. So when Christians flame authors and teachers online or in print without even giving them a chance to explain themselves, we need a reset. You know, it's been a while since I've had to train up a child, but we would often call a timeout. If they were doing something, we would stop them. It's kind of like this for adults. It's called a reset. So with many divisions in the Church of Christ, we could learn from the Israelites a lesson fresh from the completed conquest. It's the lesson of truth and love. Joshua summarized the follow-through of the tribes from the east side of the Jordan. Ken, I'll need that next slide now. I think you got to use the arrows on the keyboard. There you go. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I command you. You have left your brethren these many days up to the day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." As Joshua released these faithful warriors to return to their families and properties, he gave them commands, exhortations concerning their devotion. Next slide, Ken. "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he's promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents into the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment of and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. As these tribes left to go back to their land, their homes, Joshua blessed them. But he also sent them with evidence proving that they had a successful conquest. Next one, Ken. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession, Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold and bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So Joshua called the Reubenites, Gadites, and half of the Manassehites together. He told them, you guys did it. You did it. You kept your word. You followed Moses, and you followed me. Now go back to your homes and to your families, but don't forget to love the Lord wholeheartedly. So if we go back to lesson two, we learn that Moses had already given these tribes their own territory on the east side of the Jordan. When Israel crossed over the Jordan to begin the conquest of Canaan, the warriors from these tribes were obligated to lead the charge. It was only fair since the other tribes fought King Og and King Sihon to secure the property for the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. So these three tribes fought faithfully for the rest of Israel. They kept their promises. Isn't that a good lesson for us? In relationships, we need to keep promises. So they went into the land ahead of the Israelites, and this was quite a commitment because they led the charge. So, little history. Israel was longer in their conquest than any country that fought in World War I, which was 4 years, or World War II, which was 6 years. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh spent 7 years without their families, whom they left behind on the other side of the river. They fought day after day to help the other 10 tribes secure their homeland. Now, along with the rest of the soldiers, the Reubenites and Gadites and Manassehites were war-weary and relieved to go home. I guess I would be too after a 7-year battle. That's incredible. Just as they crossed the river back into their territory, they stopped to build an enormous altar that could be seen a long way off. Through Moses, God commanded Israel to build the tabernacle back in Exodus 27. The tabernacle was the place where the people kept the Ark of the Covenant, where they preserved the Book of the Law, where the priest ministered before the Lord in worship and offerings, and where Israel was always supposed to offer their worship. More importantly, it was the one place that God filled with his glory. Ken. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the tribe, half the tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, repetitive, children of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land to Canaan. in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel, the west side, gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Go to war against the tribes that just fought with you for 7 years. So Joshua called these together and he told them, The tabernacle with the altar was located in Shiloh, Joshua 18, where it would rest for 3.5 centuries. Now our country is, 250, 275 years old, whatever, that stayed there for 3.5 centuries. The place was already the religious capital of Israel. But now as the tribes departed for their own land east of the Jordan, they built this new imposing altar. In that move, in that one move, the spiritual unity of God's people was at stake. To demonstrate what a serious breach of fellowship this was, the rest of the country gathered to go to war against the Reubenites, Gadites, and the Manassites. Even 7 years of fighting, after 7 years, they were willing to return to war, a religious civil war, to protect their nation from idolatry. They were extremely zealous for faithfulness to God alone. Even if these were their brothers, they were enemies if they were an enemy of God. There were some truths worth fighting for and dying for. The preeminence of the one true God was certainly one of those truths. Israel was willing to fight for the truth. And that was amazing progress when they first came out of Egypt and witnessed the Lord's benevolent power as they crossed the Red Sea. They went to Mount Sinai to meet with him. But before Moses came down with the first part of the law, they were worshiping the golden calf at the base of the mountain. So it didn't take them long to get back into idol worship as soon as they left Egypt. While the one true God was speaking to Moses, they were worshiping an idol. Now remember, in their wandering through the desert, they dabbled in idolatry again. In Numbers 22 to 25, we read that King Balak of Moab saw what happened to King Og and King Shion. In fear, he decided the best course of action was to put a curse on Israel. So he called the local prophet Balaam to come and pronounce a curse against them. But try as he might, Balaam couldn't curse them. Every time he opened his mouth, blessings would pour out. Numbers 24, verses 10 and 11. It was no use. God would not allow Balaam to succeed. While King Balak finally gave up, prophet Balaam had an idea. He proposed another strategy. Balaam taught Balak that the Moabite woman could seduce the men of Israel. There's their Achilles heel. And that's what happened. The men of Israel were drawn into the pagan worship of Baal, seemingly overnight. A man named Zimri was so brazen about his idolatry that he paraded his pagan lover through the camp into his tent. I think we kind of see that out in the world, parading things in front of our very eyes, the world. That's when Phinehas, the son of the high priest, ran out of patience. He took his spear into Zimri's tent and impaled them both. A little graphic. Phinehas was so zealous for God's honor that day that God chose him to be the future high priest. Now, in Joshua's day, potential idolatry brought Israel to the brink of war. This nation, so prone to idolatry in the past, was ready to fight their own brothers over the truth when they saw the enormous altar the 2.5 tribes built. The whole nation gathered at the holy place, Shiloh, for battle. However, their willingness to fight for truth was matched by their commitment to love. Before they went to war, they confronted their brothers in love. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Next one, Ken. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you've built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, for which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation." Clearly, the 10 tribes misunderstood this gesture. But who understood them perfectly? Who knew their true intent? The Lord God Almighty did. Ken, next one. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land while the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us, but do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Then Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day." Next one. "If we have built an altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, and you and Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So you, your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. This is why we said, 'Let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generation that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.'" Next one. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, "Look at the replica of the Lord's altar which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, something heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. I ran out of room on that. So what a misunderstanding this whole thing was. They were ready to go to war because they thought that this altar was to take the place of their tabernacle. So the tribes from the other side of the Jordan explained themselves. They agreed with everything their brothers were saying. An altar for worship to rival the altar at Shiloh would have been a huge sin. Erecting an altar to distract the tribes from God's presence and instruction at the tabernacle would have been spiritually dangerous or worthy of war. But their intent wasn't evil. There was a misunderstanding. Their concern was that there would come a day when the rest of the nation would write them off and forget about them and exclude them from the worship of the one true God. So they built an altar, a giant pile of stones, again called witness, to remind those on the east and on the west side that there are tribes on both sides of the Jordan that belong to Israel and always would. So we can imagine how this story would have turned out differently without a willingness to fight for truth. By taking such a strong stand against even potential idolatry, the leaders made it clear that they would not allow any false worship. They were protecting an entire generation. I love that we sang that last song. May his favor be upon you and 1,000 generations and your family and your children and their children and their children. We also can imagine this episode without love, because they confronted in love, because they went to talk it through before they went to war. That whole disaster was averted. Think about your own lives. Have you ever had a relationship maybe dissolve quite quickly because of a misunderstanding, where one or the other side reacted instead of waited to hear the whole thing? So what a tragedy it would have been if they had gone to war, taking up arms against people with identical convictions, similar bloodlines. So truth wasn't compromised after all, and love clarified it. Unity in the family of God depends on love and truth. There is no unity where there is no truth. That's why we hold on to the basic tenets of faith. But also, there is no unity where there is no love. It's a contradiction. We tend to lean one way or the other. Every one of us tends to lean more towards truth or more towards love. The key is to have that balance. Not compromise, but a balance. When either truth or love is prioritized over the other, friendships can fray. Have you ever lost a friendship because of this? A couple closing questions. Did you flame or ghost somebody? It's really easy to do. We have a lot of heroes on social media because they never meet you. They can throw all kinds of things at you, but They can be a ghost or be a flamer or a troller. So, did anybody ever do that to you? I know I learned a valuable lesson during the last election, making statements, got in a little hot water with All Lives Matter, because they were thinking I was coming against the Black Lives Matter movement when I said All Lives Matter. And I said, but isn't my statement true? Don't all lives matter? But it was easy for them to flame me and then back off. So, words have power. The tongue has power. It has the power of life and death, as the Bible tells us. So I thought this was a really good lesson for us today, what the Israelites went through. And we need to, I believe, we need to look and study the Bible for other lessons like this that happened many generations ago, but really are very applicable for us today. So my last scripture, Ken, if you could go to the next last. My closing scripture is 1 Corinthians 1:10. And it says, I urge you, my brothers and sisters, for the sake of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree to live in unity with one another and put to rest any division that attempts to tear you apart. Be restored as one united body, living in perfect harmony. Form a consistent choreography, lifestyle, among yourselves, having a common perspective and shared values. So, Lord, we thank you for showing us this lesson to walk in truth and love, that unity in the body only comes with truth and love, and we need to respect one another, our differences, our similarities. I thank you, Lord God, that we have the basic tenets of faith, that there are some things that can never compromise, and love is one of those. So, Father, I thank you and praise you for today. I thank you for this Father's Day, and I again ask you to bless the fathers, both physical and spiritual fathers. Lord, we know it is our calling to bring hope and truth to the next generation, and even the generation after that, and the generation after that. So, Father, I pray that we all have that instilled in our hearts to teach and love the next generation, to give them hope, to show them that God has a plan and purpose for each one of their lives. So, Lord, I just thank you and praise you today now. I ask you to bless everyone here, Lord God, wherever they go today, Lord God. I pray that you bless them and watch over them. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.